So we're in Micah 4. Sarah read it this morning. I've actually, a number of folks, the sermons they preach will go from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 5. We'll take a few weeks to get that far, but we're doing some chunks of passages here over these next couple of weeks. And so we're just going to jump right in. I think the text, the way it's laid out, will explain itself pretty well. And so last week, I had the privilege of preaching doom and gloom. I was that hellfire and damnation preacher. A lot of you guys were actually really encouraging about that, which I thought was fun, and talked about boldness and courage and things like that. If you just preach the text, I think that's the key. You preach the text. Some of you guys warned me that I shouldn't call and say names. I don't think there's any doubt when Micah was calling out these people that they knew exactly who he was talking about. And so we're just going to jump in, and I get to preach joy and hope and peace this morning. So, wow, isn't that going to be fun? And so let's just kind of highlight some things, you know, where we've been in Micah. Remember, Micah lived in a land that rulers didn't want justice, remember? They just wanted what they wanted, right? They wanted their own way. They didn't want what was right. They didn't want what God wanted. They just wanted their way. And so they hated good, and they loved evil. In fact, they hated good and loved evil so much that they would twist God's words in order to get their way. And in their greediness, they condemned the innocent, and then they would victimize the victims. And this wasn't just political leaders. This was even religious leaders. The religious leaders were motivated by greed. And the religious leaders would preach what people wanted to hear rather than what God commanded them to say. And so when Micah starts warning about this judgment that's coming and the Assyrians that are going to invade, they didn't like it at all. They didn't like Micah at all. And so they cried out to God when they recognized it was true, and God didn't answer them. You go, man, that stinks. You know, I've been there before where you feel like God's not answering. And in their case, God wasn't answering because they didn't cry out in humility, and there was really no repentance there. They didn't hate their sin. They just hated the consequences of their sin. And so Paul would call that worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow. And so we made the comparison last week that many of the things that the people in Micah's day were experiencing and going through is really eerily similar to what we're going through today. I mean, couldn't we all agree that many of our leaders don't really want justice? They just want their way. Many of our leaders don't want to uphold the word of God. They just want to have their pockets filled. And so many of our laws that we have in our land today were established by the highest judges who forsook God's word and then wrote laws against those who disagreed with it. And that's what the book of Micah is about. You go, what about the religious leaders? Well, instead of proclaiming God's word, many of our religious leaders are afraid to talk about sin. They're actually more afraid of what people are going to say about them rather than what God's word has already said. Or sometimes what they'll do is they'll give an incomplete gospel. They'll only focus on love, but they won't talk about justice or wrath or sin or condemnation. And so they presume completely on the love of God to save everyone. But they also forget, though, in that God is a just God. And as a just God, God doesn't let sin go unpunished. And so judgment is coming, and that's why we have to understand that God's love, we have to understand God's love in light of the cross. When you understand God's love in light of the cross, then you understand that God's love and his justice actually meet right there on the cross. And so sin was paid for, and love was demonstrated. Well, Micah wasn't like these other religious leaders. Instead, Micah was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with power, and he had a courageous heart, and he had boldness, and he knew justice, and he wasn't afraid to call out the sins of Israel. And I think we need more Micahs in our world today. I think we need more Micahs preaching from our pulpits. I mean, it's sorely missed, and I think we're seeing the result of that today. And so what today's passage does, especially when you compare it to the last few weeks is when we started in chapter 1, is it really gives you both sides. And so the last few weeks has been a lot of doom and gloom and judgment for Jerusalem. And then this week is a message of hope, knowing that the judgment is true, but the judgment is temporary. And so as we get our bearings, remember in chapter 1, Micah called out the injustice of Israel and Judah. In chapter 2, he talks about their love of money and their economic injustice. Remember, they would steal. They would take the homes from the poor. And by the time chapter 3 ends, Micah says that Zion or Jerusalem is going to be plowed as a field and will become a heap of ruins. He says they're going to be taken into exile because of their sins and iniquities. And so we've spent the better part of 3 chapters breaking their hearts, right? Breaking our hearts, like, man, doom and gloom. But I think you're going to see in chapter 4 this great message of hope. And so I'm excited to preach it this morning. And so let's just start. We're going to go all 8 verses and just one verse at a time like we normally do. So chapter 4 of Book of Micah, and we'll begin in verse 1. He says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." And so now think about this transition. I mean, just think about the verse just before that in verse 13. The breaker goes up before them. They break out. That was the end of 2. In verse 12 of chapter 3. "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." And 4:1, "And it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." That is a huge contrast, right? What hope this must have brought for them to say, to go from saying that Jerusalem is going to be in ruins, and then, oh, by the way, it's going to be restored, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Remember, he uses the term many nations. Man, well, when was that going to happen? What does it say? What's verse 1 say? In the last days. In the last days. Now listen to me. When you hear the term last days, or sometimes you'll see latter days, when you see that, don't limit your thinking to just the tribulation period and just the millennium. Right? It's actually broader than that. The prophets would use the term last days or latter days to indicate a variety of future times when God would intervene and make things happen for his people. It was in the last days that the Jews would be restored from captivity in Babylon. Those were the last days, he called. It was in the last days that the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, would take place. It was in the last days where you see the final judgment of God followed by the return of Christ. Micah doesn't really specify when the last days are, but the consistency throughout the Bible is that Israel is always to look for the consummation of the ages when Jerusalem will be exalted. I believe Micah here is talking, and Josh covered it really in the worship this morning, is he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. These are still days that are ahead even for us, but that doesn't mean that some of these principles aren't already taking place. And so what's the last days going to look like? Well, point number one, if you're taking notes, is Zion's preeminence. Zion's preeminence. In prophetic terms, mountains often symbolize kingdoms. And so the house of the Lord there, it says, will be exalted over all kingdoms in this world. And the place where Jesus will rule in the millennium will be Zion. And so notice here, and this probably would have been really crazy for them to think about, is the invitation isn't limited to the Jews. But the Jews in their mindset had kind of this idea that they had this exclusive club. But realistically, this extends, the invitation extends out for all people to be part of God's covenant community. He says people are going to stream to it. In 2 verse 1, it says many nations. And I know we live in a world where they demand that we don't mix religion and politics. It's impossible. Okay, it is absolutely impossible. And when you look at God's economy, you realize that religion and politics are tightly intertwined. In God's economy, he's the one that anoints the king to govern the nation. And in God's economy, he also anoints the priests to carry out the functions of worship. And so the separation of church and state was clear in that everybody knew what their roles were, but those roles were intertwined. And so the king was not to lead worship. He was not to be a part of the sacrificing as far as the job that the priest did. And the priest was not to govern the nation. In fact, there's only one who would eventually fulfill the role of prophet, priest, and king. And that's Jesus himself. And in his millennial reign, the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world will not only be prophet, priest, and king, he's also going to be shepherd and savior. He's going to be rightly preeminent. And his rule will be from the house of the Lord. And God is going to be the one who raises that above all other mountains, above all other kingdoms. And he's going to bless the world through Israel in spite of Israel's sins. Listen, that's got to be hope right there, if nothing else. That God is going to bless the world through Israel in spite of Israel's sins. And you know what? God can do that in your life as well. He can bless you in spite of your sins. Look at verse 2. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. By the way, let's just stop there. Do you want to just sing that as soon as you see that? And it's the first time we did that song. I was kind of worried when Josh said, if you want to clap your hands. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I know there's some of you guys that if you either clap your hands or stomp your feet or sing like that, you get one of three options, right? If you try to clap your hands and sing, not going to work. Try to clap your hands or stomp your feet at the same time, not going to work. And so, Josh, they did great? Okay, good. So we got it. All right. So verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's two terms here that I think we need to understand. And that what they do is they actually refer both of them to the temple complex in Jerusalem that many Gentiles will stream to. And those two terms are the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob. Both of those terms reflect back to one place, and that's the temple complex in Jerusalem. So let's talk about what's going to happen next, and that is Gentile conversion. So now point number 2 is Gentile conversion. Now these are a bunch of nations that are streaming to Jerusalem. And I love the reason why that's happening. And the first reason he gives us is that they have a desire to go there for God to teach them his ways. Can you imagine that? They all want to go for have God to teach them his ways. They desire to be taught by God. You go, why? Well, what does it say? That they may walk in his path. In other words, they want to know what God would have them to do, and then they want to actually do it. Boy, is that refreshing or what? Well, what's the result of it? Well, the result is that from Zion will go forth the law. You see what he's saying here? So they want to know God's word, they want to walk in God's word, and then they want to share God's word. Really, this was the desire of Ezra. Remember Ezra 7, verse 10? He says Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Boy, if you want a great model for your life, you know, so often we ask the question, you know, what's God's will for my life? That's the wrong question. Ask the question, what is God's will? And then you formulate your life around his will. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Would that be God's will? Yes. Remember Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed because they can rightly handle the word of truth. Right? Study hard to show yourself approved by God. So Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. Right? So he reads something, he goes, my life needs to change. I need to start doing that. Right? Or you read something, you go, ooh, I've been doing that, and I should not be doing that. So he had sought to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, but not just to stop there, but to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You desire God's word, you practice God's word, and then you teach God's word. And this is a huge contrast from the previous chapters. Think about the previous chapters. The false prophets distorted God's word. And they did it for a little bit of alcohol or something to drink. They didn't want to hear and obey and share God's word. But the Gentiles did. And it's going to come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the place where God is going to instruct the world through his word. And what's the normal way he does it? The normal way he does it is he uses a person who has studied his word, who has practiced his word, and then he goes out and shares it. You don't see big, you know, roadside signs. That's not the normal way he does it. You know, is it, you know, tracts, Bible tracts? And listen, I'm not against Bible tracts. I was actually saved by a guy working through a Bible tract to share the gospel with me. But that's the normal way he does it. It's not just handing out little Bible tracts everywhere. Okay, I'm not saying they're not effective. Ken Venzel, a student venture guy in Jacksonville, that's how he got saved. He picked up a tract in a bathroom. That's not the normal way. The normal way is somebody who has heard God's word, practiced God's word, and then goes and shares God's word with others. That's the normal way God does things. And what he's going to do in the latter days is he's going to teach them God's word. They're going to obey his word. And then from Zion, then the word of God is going to go out into the nations. The Gentiles are streaming into Jerusalem. But I mean, the contrast, remember this, is the Jews in Micah's day, they want to be pacified with God's word. I mean, they want to do the religious duty, but they want to get their religious duty done so they could go back to having real fun, right? And practicing real living. But the Gentiles, man, they're going to Jerusalem because they want to hear it. And they want to practice it. And then they want to do it. And that's what happens, I think, when your life is all about his will and not your own will. I mean, the Jews heard information from God's word, but nothing changed. The Gentiles heard God's word, and they were transformed by it. They desired to hear. They desired to obey. They desired to share with others. And I hope that that's the model for you as well. That's the way for us as a church, that we're going to make disciples who go on to make disciples. It's those who hear it will practice it and then teach it to others. Look at verse 3. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. I mean, how cool is it that converted Gentiles are going to make the word of God the standard for settling disputes among themselves? Boy, isn't that a big change, right? There's going to be no need for our counseling ministry if he does that. There's a book that I've used in counseling for a number of years, and certainly nowhere near what I've been using in the last, I'd say, 8 to 10 months. And the name of the book is Peacemaking for Families. If you have never read the book Peacemaking for Families, that needs to be on the top of your list to read. It takes a real biblical approach to resolving conflict. It has step-by-step guides on making peace. You know, some of us are really good at faking peace, not making peace. Some of us are really good at taking peace, but not making peace. That book, Peacemaking for Families, really is a great, great resource. Why? Because God's word is the standard for settling disputes. The great thing is we don't have to wait till the millennium for this to happen. Like, we can use God's word today. Today there can be peace in our families. Today there can be peace even among our enemies. And today there can be peace in our nation. How? We do it God's way. We do what God told us to do. And so when you do it God's way, you confront in love. You confess completely. You forgive quickly. And when you do it God's way, there's reconciliation and redemption and restoration. And when you do it God's way, hostilities cease and there's a common allegiance to Zion's king. Listen, no need for swords and no need for spears when you do it God's way. I mean, you can take your swords and spears and those other instruments of war and make them into something useful. something like plowshares or pruning hooks. And some of you guys are going, Mike, is this a sermon on gun control? No, this is not a sermon on gun control. This is a sermon on the certain hope for the time of peace that's coming, where the Lord himself will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and there will be no need for weapons of war. Like, that's coming. So there's hope, and so there's hope for today because we have God's word and we can be taught God's ways, and there's hope for tomorrow because there's one who's coming, and he's greater than David, and he's greater than Solomon. He's the Prince of Peace, and he has promised us peace, and he's going to bring peace, and we need peace because we're enemies of God. Outside of Christ, the Bible says we are enemies of God. And when we trust in the pure, sinless life and substitutionary death and physical bodily resurrection of Christ as full payment for our sins, then he cancels out our sin. He cancels out the debt that we owed him. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He was nailed on the cross for me, for you. Again, think about the great contrast here. Those who originally heard Micah's prophecies didn't want to be instructed by God. They didn't want to be confronted about their sin. And in the millennial reign of Christ, the whole world is now going to submit to God's words and God's decisions. I mean, what a contrast that is. Look at verse 4. He says, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, in my Bible, I circled the word his there in the first two lines. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his tree. You know, owning property in those days and then being able to cultivate that property was really symbolic of describing a personal investment of time and energy into the work of Christ's kingdom. And to sit under his vine and his fig tree speaks of satisfying rest as well. So it's not just ownership, that this is mine, that I'm safe here, I'm secure here, but it speaks of satisfying rest. It's a good kind of tired, I'll tell people. Sometimes people ask us, like, you know, get home from a mission trip or something like that, and they'll say, how was the trip? And I said, it's good. They'll say, how are you doing? I said, I'm tired. And I always say, but it's a good tired. It's a good tired. It's a satisfying tired. It's the tired, the rest you get knowing you've done a job well. You know what I mean? I know in South Africa, the schedule, it seems like the last few times that I've gone is Monday through Friday, I'm teaching from 8 a.m. to 9 p.m. We take a break for lunch and a break for dinner. But it's going, and you don't, like, I don't preach like this in South Africa. I'm really fun and vibrant and jumping around. And, you know, it's a more interesting, Rick's not here this morning, but he says, man, you're a different preacher in South Africa than you are here. And I think he's right. But it's usually 8 to 9, and I don't know how many talks are in that, Monday to Friday. And then a couple times on Sunday, I'll preach as well. And by the time we get on the plane to leave, it's exhausting. But it's a good kind of tired. It's a satisfied kind of tired. And so true rest, true peace, is not really found in the absence of work. It's found in being satisfied, knowing that you've done the job well, that you've invested into his kingdom. You know, there's real rest when you're in the center of God's will. You ever heard the term, you know, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will? That's not true. I mean, think about Paul. Paul was in the center of God's will when he was stoned and beaten and abandoned and arrested and imprisoned. But you say, oh, Paul, you just didn't have enough faith, man. Yeah, Paul, what was wrong with you, man? You didn't, you know, you're obviously being disobedient to God for something. That's why these difficult things are happening. I mean, you look at Stephen. Stephen was in the center of God's will when he was the first martyr and they used stoned to death. So the safest place to be is not in the centers of God's will. The most obedient place to be is in the center of God's will. And when you're being obedient to God, then there's no fear because nothing can happen to you that is outside of God's perfect and permissive plan for your life. And so there's hope for a glorious future for Zion based on the promise of God and based on the provision of God. And so look at point number three, the certainty or certain hope that's coming. Listen, when I read this, there are just, it's so hopeful. And they aren't like idle dreams and big wishes and, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? Oh, I want to be, you know, whatever. It's like, it's a dream. It could have happened. Sure, it could happen. That's not this, right? This is going to happen. Okay, God said it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is God's promissory note, and he's going to make it come true. And not only has God promised it, he's going to provide everything that his people need in order to accomplish it. Look at verse 5. He says, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And when you walk in the name of God, he's referring to walking in the strength of God. See, these false gods of the other nations, they're worthless gods. They can't give any kind of power. They don't have life and they don't have strength. And so you get these nations and these false gods and they come and go. But we can walk in the name of the Lord forever and ever. I saw a headline on Fox News just on my phone last week. And it said this, critical race theory will destroy Christianity. I didn't read the article. I just saw the headline. Critical race theory will destroy Christianity. No, it won't. Remember what Jesus said? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Listen, the church of Jesus Christ is fine. Okay? The church of Christ is advancing. It's continually advancing. It's always advanced. Micah says, we will walk in the name of our Lord. We will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. And the crazy point here is that even though many nations are streaming toward the mountain of the Lord, there are still going to be nations that won't seek God and they won't seek his word. In fact, if you look at scripture, what it really teaches is that those who know God and those who honor him as God are in the minority. Okay, we are the minority. Look what Jesus said, Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are, what's he say? Many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The way to eternal life is narrow. The way to eternal death, it's broad. You know what this tells me? There are more going down than there are going up. And in Micah's day, the leaders promised peace as long as you could pay the price. But the only way to true peace and real security is to be on the narrow path. It's to be in Christ. And the narrow path often involves suffering right now, but it's for a short time. And the only thing that the broad path can offer and promise is they can promise happiness now, but great suffering for eternity. And so Israel, I mean, you look at Israel and you go, man, they had so many tribulations, so many exiles. And yet God gave them so much hope as they anticipated the coming Messiah. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah, remember, he's a contemporary of Micah. He says, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And what we're going to see in Micah's prophecy next week in chapter 5 about the first coming of the Messiah, look at Micah 5, 2. Look what he says. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Look at 5:5, just the first part of that. He says, and this one will be our peace. But he's just giving them promise after promise after promise. And so after they return to Jerusalem, Zechariah foretold of Christ coming on Palm Sunday. Remember what he said, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so there was hope for all those who waited on the promise of the Lord. People like Mary. She believed what the angel said to her about Jesus. Remember, look at Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign from the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And so he's born. And then there's these shepherds in Bethlehem. Which, by the way, Micah just prophesied about Bethlehem, right? Luke 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so God's promise to reign was wonderfully fulfilled in the birth of his own son. And he is the sinless king from the line of David, and he will reign as Lord forever and ever. And he is our certainty of hope. And in our day, we look back and see what he did, and we receive his free gift of salvation for everyone who would trust in him as Lord and Savior. And it was Jesus, remember, he's the one who taught us to look to the future. And when we pray, say to the Father to send his kingdom. Your kingdom come, we say. Your will be done. And since we have hope of glory, then we can also pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, our hope of glory allows us to hear God's word, obey God's word, and share God's word with great joy, and I would say with great urgency. I think we're living in the last of the last days. I really do. I don't think you can look at the world around us, compare it with Scripture, and not see that what's happening right now is setting us up for the very last day. It is. It's everywhere. Look at verse 6. He says, in that day, that is the day, okay? In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. And I love this picture of the good shepherd. What's he doing? He's just gathering his sheep. And so look at point number 4, the shepherd's action. I like how with the version Sophia was reading from me, it says, those who limp. Those who limp. They're limping sheep. Limping sheep. Our dog right now has a limp. Can't figure out what's going on. He's alluding to Jacob's limp here. Remember when the Lord pulled his hip out of socket? You know what Jacob's limp was? Jacob's limp was a reminder of his weakness. It was a reminder of his encounter with the Lord. And let me just say this. I think there are many of us in here who look at our lives now, and we're still limping. And we're limping because of the consequences of our previous life outside of Christ. And those are reminders. Maybe you got saved at a later age and your kids don't know Jesus. It's a limp. Maybe you have physical things going on in your life that are results of the previous life. It's a limp. Listen, you're entering the kingdom of God with a limp. That's good. Better to enter with a limp than be out of it without one, right? And it says here, Jesus is going to assemble the limp, those who limp, the lame, and he's going to gather the outcast. And the term the outcast here, really, it's those who have been banished from the presence of the king. Well, why have they been banished? Usually it's because of treason. So he's going to assemble those who have been banished because of treason. What is that? It's grace. It's mercy. It's compassion. But there's also a third group that he's going to rescue. It's those who were previously afflicted by him, by God. It's for those who are under divine discipline. So the Lord not only afflict them so that they're suffering, he's also going to be one that heals the suffering. And what a king this is, isn't it? Look at verse 7. I will make the lame then a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Again, here's the contrast. Remember Israel, they had moral weakness, and their moral weakness made them spiritually lame. It would result in their being driven away into exile. And now these crippled are collected. The banished are gathered to him. The leaderless are governed by him, and they're going to become a strong nation whom the Lord will reign over forever and ever. It's the limping ones that will become the remnant. There'll be that small number that survive judgment. And the most miserable and helpless and despised in the world, they are not despised by God. And the remnant, not created for judgment, but created for salvation. The remnant actually becomes the object of God's redemption. That's just kind of his way, isn't it? Where he uses the weak things of the world to manifest his power. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me and keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore. Did you get that? Most gladly, therefore. He's got this thorn in the flesh and he's praying, God, take this from me, take this from me, take this from me. And he's like, nope, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he says, most gladly, therefore. Listen, are you most gladly about your limp? Are you most gladly about being the outcast? Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults and with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then what? Then I am strong. Sin scatters and it banishes and expels us from the presence of the Lord. But salvation gathers and empowers. And so we come to the cross as helpless, bankrupt sinners. And we listen, we must live the Christian life as helpless, bankrupt sinners, completely trusting him. It's his strength, it's not ours. Paul would later say that those who were formerly far off were brought near by the blood of Christ. And so those distant from God by choice or by ignorance or by judgment, they're actually, God is going to bring them together to form a strong nation. And then forever they'll reign with him. And since the Messiah was sinless, then his kingdom can never be taken from him. And since he's eternal, his kingdom is going to be also eternal. Look at verse 8. He says, as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And you know what this does? This actually goes all the way back to verse 1, and that Jerusalem and God's government will be preeminent. There's some symbolism here, and the symbolism is of Messiah's return, which is point number 5. It's Messiah's return. You know, most people say that the tower of the flock probably refers to a watchtower near the sheep gate. It's on the southeast side of the temple. That's where the sentinels would oversee the flocks as they're coming into the city. Isn't that kind of a cool picture? This tower of the flock is the shepherd watching over you as you're coming into the city. It's the hill of the daughter of Zion. It literally means Ophel. You know, what's Ophel? Ophel was a fortress where David's old citadel guarded the Temple Mount. So you get the Tower of the Flock and you get Ophel, the daughter of Zion. They're prophetic titles for the Messiah. He's going to be watching over his sheep as they come into Jerusalem. And he's also, oh, by the way, going to be the one that protects them. It's rich with the gospel, isn't it? I mean, this passage is so gospel-centric. The Lord was going to gather his lame. The Lord is going to gather his scattered sheep. He's going to personally reign over them and he's going to secure their salvation. And these are standards that Israel as a nation was never able to attain. And yet, listen to me now, it's manifested in the Christian church. We have full forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. We're being transformed from the inside out. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. We have him now indwelling us. And because he indwells us, we have the right of access to the Father as his beloved children. Listen, Solomon was given great wisdom. We've been given God's word. And having God's word, he can transform our minds to discern what God's will is. The Old Testament prophets, they would have to call down power from heaven. And yet we have Christ's mediation, and we have the interceding help of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. God fed millions of Israelites manna in the desert. And Paul assures the Philippian church that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Everything you need. And so even though sin reigned for so long, God never wavered in his sovereignty. Jesus put an end to the reign of sin and death over us when he died for sin and was resurrected from death. And there is no obstacle that can stand in the way of the gospel. And the glory days were still ahead when dominion would be exercised over the daughter of Zion by the tower of the flock. Listen, when you read this, I know in your mind you're thinking, okay, where is that? And it's not just geographical landmarks of ancient Jerusalem. In Christ, the rule of the greater than Solomon commenced. In Christ, he will watch over his flock. He's the one who promised to never leave you or forsake you. And I would ask the question, do you know him? Do you know him? Has life been extraordinarily hard for you? And I know it's easy to preach this, but that's good. That's good. Paul said through many tribulations he entered the kingdom of God. Are you the limping one? Hey, limp into heaven then. Are you the afflicted one? Could you be the one accused of treason against God? And you know what? Outside of Christ, the answer to that is yes. So what's his promise to you? Everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for this beautiful picture of Christ in this Old Testament book of Micah. How brilliant you are to be able to take these promises, form them in such a way that the people in Micah's days knew exactly what you were talking about for their lives. And now we look back and your word is true and it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we see in these passages the very things that we need in our days as well. It's almost as it was written for us specifically. And so, Father, I pray that we would take your word now. We have studied it. Pray now that we would practice it. And then I pray that you would give us opportunities then to share it with others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.